Father, thank you that we can come and pick up where we left off. We ask that your spirit would be amongst us, help us to be efficient, but more than that, help us to adequately deal with the material that you have given us, this revelation, this scripture. Help us to understand it, that we might see its original meaning and its application to us as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the middle of the previous lesson. Well, not the previous lesson. What lesson are we in the middle of? 23. Okay, which is chapter 14 of Revelation. We kind of paused. I thought was a good place. I got a hard time for where we stopped, but it's okay because I did one more thing. You see, I made the mistake of doing the word of encouragement. So I want to encourage people before they left. So hopefully we'll do the two harvests, and I think we can actually complete the next lesson. So, so chapter 14, we're going to pick up in verse 14, and this is actually sort of semi-vague. The first harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right. I'm making assumptions here. You may not share those assumptions, and that's okay. I am assuming, first off, that this figure, the one who is on a cloud, like the Son of Man, is in fact the capital S Son of Man, Jesus. That's the assumption I'm making. Some people don't like that assumption because we have the angel coming out and giving instruction, and the one like a Son of Man obeys that instruction, as if he was obeying the angel as opposed to the one who gave the angel the message. Okay, it's not that an angel has authority over Jesus, but the angel would be merely communicating the message of the Father to the Son. So, but some people have a problem with that thing. So. It can. It refers to that. It's used that way in the in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the Son of Man, so to speak. You Son of Man. But yeah. Yes. Yes. And so, and the fact that he's on a cloud would seem to indicate to me. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But, and that's, again, the terminology that is used in Daniel to refer to Jesus is one like a Son of Man, as opposed to, so. So that's my assumption. And therefore, my secondary assumption is that this is Jesus harvesting the righteous from the earth. Not everyone shares that assumption. There are some who think that both of these harvests refer to the wicked. But we'll hopefully explain why I think it's different. Just for a little, factoid here, wheat, which is probably what is being harvested here with the old sickle, is typically was harvested in spring in Israel, unlike here. The work is announced by an angel who has just left the Father with the proclamation. The Son, in other words, awaits the Father's command. We see that in places like Mark 13:32. Note, please, that there is an abundant harvest of wheat It's taking place at the proper time. You know, the harvest is fully ripe. Not too soon, not too late. So, you know, when it is the right time, the harvest of the earth will take place. Not before, and not after. Just because it's few within a generation doesn't mean it's, you know, just, yeah. I do believe in the progress and prosperity of the gospel. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is. Historicists usually see this as the consummation of all things. In other words, they hit the fast forward button, jump to the end. You know, it's, you know, last time we checked in with them, they were where? You know, the papacy, you know, all the stuff about, you know, Napoleon, all that jazz. All of a sudden it's like, skip to the end. This is the harvest of the righteous. The angel is often seen as representing the prayers of God's people. The preterists, the clouds refer us back to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a sign that he reigns instead of the second coming, which is later. This points to the salvation of believing Jews. So they're, a lot of them are seeing this in, as connected to AD 70. Those would be usually the complete preterists, the full guys. Futurists, there is disagreement as to whether this is the gathering of the saints, Ironside, George Elton Ladd, or judgment, Charles Ryrie, Frank Gibelin. Moorhead sees this as the resurrection of the righteous. Interesting that he would see the resurrection of the righteous connected with harvest terminology. Not really sure why you do that, but okay. All pretty much agree that this is the future fulfillment of Daniel 7. And the idealists see this as the third picture of the final judgment that's found in Revelation. It begins here with the rapture of those who believe in Christ. Our understanding of the rapture is different from, say, the typical dispensational understanding in that it happens at the end, not 7 years before the end. And it's not like we meet Jesus and go to heaven and hang out. We meet Jesus, join the army, and come down and take care of business. A few view this as encompassing all of humanity, while the grapes are a close-up regarding only the wicked. So we'll see here. Yes, yes, most. Correct. Mm-hmm. Well, Alex had his hand up. No, they're referring to how in the Olivet Discourse they talk about the son of man coming on the clouds to bring judgment on Jerusalem, which is would be a fulfillment of what we see in Daniel. So they're pointing to the cloud, son of man. Oh, this is the destruction of Jerusalem, which I guess theoretically it could be, but well, you know. There's one other piece of data that perhaps assists that position, and we'll get to that in a moment. Yes. Apparently. Not so exciting, is it? I kind of hope the glorification would be better than this. they really, you know, it's hard to find, at least I haven't. Probably because I haven't wanted to read big, thick books. But what I have read, particularly by Ed Stevens, really focuses on primarily the Olivet Discourse. And so they're arguing for a particular view of the Olivet Discourse. In which everything there is fulfilled. And so they don't really talk about what happens after you die and all that kind of stuff. But it seems to indicate this is going to continue on forever, apparently. It's kind of... They're trying to be exegetical, but what I fear they're doing is they're taking it out of the larger context of Scripture. You know, you have to keep it within its primary context, but also within the larger context. And when you fail to do either of those, you fall into error. And they have fallen into error. Because this can't be it. This would be a very under-realized eschatology right here, I'm telling you. Or no one's saved because everyone's just still sinning all over the place. You're welcome. Okay, let's move on to the rest of this passage. 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he, too, had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar. Okay, so this time instead of the Son of Man, it's an angel. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest from the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So here is a second harvest that takes place. This is clearly a harvest of the unrighteous, and you could see this as, in a sense, even in AD 70, the unrighteous Jews being taken, because it talks about the city. But I don't really lean that direction at this point. In other words, God is waiting until sin reaches its full measure. Just as we read about in Genesis 15:16. You know, Abraham couldn't have the promised land yet because the sin of the Canaanites had not reached its full measure. You know, because in order to have the promised land, God is going to execute judgment upon the Canaanites. And well, their sin was not full yet. So it would have been unjust for God to have done it then. But apparently, so he waited. And when it was full, the intrusion of the eschaton came upon the Canaanites. Grapes were harvested late in the summer as opposed to what we saw with the spring. So this also takes place at the command of God, communicated by the angel. So the time frames, we could have a number of different perspectives. One is that the time frame is essentially irrelevant. Oops. Okay. That the focus is on two kinds of harvest. The righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? That's essentially where I lean. Okay? It could be quite relevant in that you have a separation in time, and this could be AD 70. You could have the harvest of the righteous and the unrighteous. Of course, it would not. See, most of the faithful would have left Jerusalem. So you really don't have a harvest of the righteous in AD 70. You have a removal of the righteous from Jerusalem and Judea, but you don't necessarily have a harvest. So then again, that's sort of a problem, I think, for the preterists who want to keep this AD 70. But what you could do is nice, you can't even do that. You can't really play with the preterist thingy unless you make them both harvests of the wicked. And there's no indication from the first harvest that there's anything wrong. Clearly, in the second harvest, this is the wicked because they're about to get stomped outside the city. There's no indication of something bad happening to the wheat. This is seen as a good thing. But you could do basically a rapture and then a judgment. That's basically the two options. I was trying to work with a third possibility, but as I think about it, the third possibility doesn't really work. So,
yes, I might have an answer.
Because everyone says it's wheat. Everyone who has identified the harvest seems to say wheat. Why? I'm not exactly sure. They never say why. And yet, what do we have in verse 17? Yeah. Huh?
Well, you're just cutting them off.
Yeah. Well, yeah. If you typically use a sickle, you're destroying the vine. You might use like a little pruning thingy, but.
But then that might be why it's consistent with
that. It's the end of the vine, the end of the road for this thing. Yes, you're not growing next year's crop. It's it. That is one of those things that I have yet to see anyone really defend. It's just sort of like assumed. So they're going to make a fool of me by all their assumptions. Yes, Steve? Barley, olives, nuts, pomegranates. Right. Yeah. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if they grew cotton there. Obviously, plenty of it in Egypt, but I don't know if they grew it in that part of the country. Yes, it's sort of like when the light goes on for the waffle iron. You got to get that waffle out of there, or it's toast. I was trying to cook three things at once yesterday. I was trying to deal with bacon in the oven, hash browns on the stove and waffles in the waffle iron. And I was like, oh no, you know, it's like I needed another set of eyes to keep track of all three things. So no, they didn't beep. Just the light changes from red to green. Good to go or burn. So anyway, so, back on track. That's fine. This also, let's see, takes place at the command of God, communicated by the angel. The two harvests are distinct, but we're not really sure about the time lag. Is the issue the time difference, or is the issue really the difference in who's being harvested, the righteous versus the unrighteous? Okay. It is described here as a wine press. Blood will fill the equivalent of Canaan, and this is essentially a fulfillment of what we find in Joel 3, verse 13. So, the historicists have seen this as the judgment upon the wicked. The wicked are completely decimated. The slaughter is complete. No. Nope. It's on everybody. It's everybody who followed the papacy and everybody else. So, preterists, that this reviews to the judgment upon unbelieving Israel, Isaiah 5. Though the same event, they're seeing it as the same event. The righteous are delivered before the wicked are judged. Josephus does record a sea of blood covering the land, all the people who got slaughtered. The futurists, some see the vine as apostate Israel, again referring to Isaiah 5. Ironside does that. Others view this as all unbelievers, Walford, for instance. Ryrie and, that guy, the G-man, see this as referring to Armageddon. Most of them think that this takes place outside the city of Jerusalem. The idealists, the vine represents all of wicked humanity. Some use the number as a symbol. The square of 4, which is the number of the earth, times the square of 10, representing completedness. You know, that whole 1600 stadia. So that would represent the complete earth. They're the only ones who play with the numbers. Yeah, you know, the 1600. So, who has a footnote in their Bible? Okay, so someone with their iPhone. Pretty significant. What's the length of Israel? Like then, not now. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, especially when you take into consideration the allusions to Isaiah 5, which is God's vineyard, which was meant to represent Israel, that I can see how it is quite attractive to go down the road of AD 70 with this passage. I can see that. The problem is, if the first harvest is of the righteous, what do you got? I mean, who is that? So that's the counterbalancing problem with the preterist position on this particular one. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we sort of have seen an expansion in some ways of things in the prophets that had applied to Israel have been applied on a greater, wider, expansive scale, negative things. You know, so this could be that negative assessment in Isaiah 5 kind of being projected not just on unbelieving Israel, but unbelieving humanity. Yeah. You know, so.
So, I mean, I just don't think that just because you can say, oh, yes, you can see the fitting into this measure, but that doesn't mean that all.
Yes. Yes. Probably because it happens right there. And you have two different people who are told to bring in the harvest. You know, first it's one like a son of man, and then it's an angel. So, and one has no mention whatsoever of judgment, while the other one really focuses on that. Of the temple. Yeah. Well, he's the one who's calling. Doesn't mean that there's an angel on the cloud, but another angel from the... Yeah.
We're referring back to something.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Anything Well, that's the one who has authority over the fire, which would be the lake of sulfur and fire, the pit, the abyss. So, not so good. So that's another one that sort of points us to end of time ish. So, because you know you got to be doing his job by the lake. Is there one particular view that kind of fits better with the overall flow of Revelation? Part of we've got, in a sense, this span of time from 70 to who knows when. And while we recognize the use of progressive parallelism, is Revelation all just 80-70 ad infinitum? Or is it all, you know, tribulation, you know, sort of in a more chronological scale as opposed to progressive parallelism? Or do we see sort of a lot of AD 70 stuff prior to chapter 12? And this is kind of how I'm thinking about the larger purpose. Then I see sort of 12 and 13 kind of encompassing most of this time, kind of starts back here and comes up here, and then you've got, you know, sort of the rest dealing with the end. That's my working theory. Okay? It's not a perfect theory. It's my working theory. There are a few others who share my theory, but you know, I just yeah, it does. Yeah. Then yet. What happens at the end is. Looks far more cataclysmic than the judgment upon Israel in AD 70. So, well, there's a large portion of the book that happens almost immediately.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh.
Depends what it's contrasted with, I suppose. So. Yes, not easy stuff. Alex. Well, I guess where I struggle personally with calling, like, the growth of the gospel a harvest is in the sense of there seems to be a removal of something. And that's just That's just the gospel's growing. It's the church is growing, as opposed to it's being instead of the church being harvested and removed. It's reached its peak. It's time. It's time. You know, here we go. So I have a hard time with kind of reconciling that in my brain. I don't have the cognitive rest on that particular thing. So we don't want to belabor this thing to death. Derek Thomas does write that all of this would have proved encouraging to the beleaguered Christians to whom John first wrote, but it is also a powerful incentive for us to persevere in the midst of our troubles. The main differences of opinion on this text are whether it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or a future judgment. The book was intended to comfort the original audience primarily and us secondarily. So if it refers to AD 70, we can see that God is faithful and keeps his promises. So you can tell even from here how I've sort of been wrestling with this for months. And I'm almost a John Kerry flip-flopper. God is faithful and keeps his promises, including the promise of the final judgment. If it refers to the final judgment, then AD 70 is essentially a historical anomaly that we can't interpret, but seems to indicate God didn't keep a promise to Israel. And we hope he keeps his promises. So, I don't know. There's that. Wow. It's already like 20 up. Let's start lesson 24. The Song of Triumph. Things didn't look so good when we ended the previous lesson. You know, there's the wine vats, and someone's jumping in and squishing the grapes. And blood is going to be everywhere. Okay, the intent ultimately is to encourage God's people. The first part of this chapter likely belongs to the previous vision. It ends on the note of triumph with a song. While there is much hard news, this is good news. The original audience, like us, needed continual reminders that God is great, good, and has the final say. So the big idea is that God's triumph and judgment is met with praise from his people. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So this sets the stage for the rest of the book. It's sort of transitional in a number of senses, but it's going to connect what follows with what has gone on before. He sees another sign. Doesn't mention, the sign in heaven, not on earth. This is from God's perspective, not an angel's. Spent some time with an old friend Tuesday night, and he is very close to getting his pilot's license. And so we're talking a little bit about flying and the change in perspective on a landscape. You know, Tucson looks very different on the land than it does when you're flying in Steve Boyer's little plane, you know, going over it. I was amazed, you know, just kind of, you know, when you're in a jet airliner, you don't always see everything. But it's very different when you're few thousand feet up and kind of looking over things. So this is the perspective from above down as opposed to in the trenches. Okay. Seven angels with seven plagues. Okay, both completeness. God's wrath is about to be completed. So let's move into more of the text here. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. John explains some of this as best he can. He sees a sea of glass with fire, similar to what we see in chapter 4, verse 6. A glassy sea is still a sea. There is calm before the storm. Those who overcame the beast by the testimony of the Lamb are there. They are beside the sea. They have harps in hand. They are ready. They will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is meant to look like the Israelites at the Red Sea after the destruction of the Egyptian army. The text that we have is not from the Song of Moses that you find in Exodus and repeated in Psalms. Actually, it's similar to Jeremiah 10:27, with this contrast between the idols, or, you know, with the idols, Psalm 86, 9 through 10, and Psalm 98, verse 2. And so part of what we see here, or ought to see, is that the Lamb is the one who made Moses victorious. Christ's death was the material cause of Israel's redemption out of Egypt. The material cause of their preservation by the hand of God when Egypt was destroyed at the Red Sea. The coming plagues are similar to the plagues used by God to judge Egypt. The song, singular, puts the coming judgment in perspective. God's deeds are amazing and great. They are the exercise of his infinite power. God's deeds are also just. He is not capricious in bringing judgment to nations. These judgments are based in reality. Those people, those nations are guilty. As king of the nations, he has the right to do this, to exercise his rule, his authority, his power. Those who fear the Lord glorify him in attitude and word. We see here as well that there is no one like him. He's set apart. He's transcendent. In other words, he's holy. But we have this hint. All the nations will worship him. There is a worldwide hope that is expressed even though we see that many worship the beast. So there's a remnant in every nation that worships him. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. And so the worship is connected to his righteous acts. His justice and righteousness is on display, and this elicits worship from his people who belong to every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. So, any questions before we get into the how other people have kind of viewed this thing? Thank you. The historicist, this is the announcement about those, this being the last plagues does not necessarily mean that it's the final judgment. They hit the rewind button. Okay? But these are the last plagues upon the beast and his cohorts. The overcomers are those who were not corrupted by dun, 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 the papacy. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. Okay, preterists. This is a parallel to the scenes in chapters 4 through 5 and chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. These are the last plagues upon Jerusalem at the end of the Jewish War. This does not preclude more wrath at the end of time. The overcomers are those who prevailed over apostate Jerusalem. So, bringing it back there. This is a parallel vision. And we're actually going to see a number of, when we examine the bowls, we're going to see a number of parallels with the trumpets and the seals. So, yeah, what I just said over there, I forget that. keep getting ahead of myself. Man, this book is so complex, it messes with my head. Trying to keep all these things balancing. It's like those guys on that used to be on the late night talk shows spinning all the plates. You know, you get like 15 plates, and that's how I feel. I'm trying to keep all these things going at the same time with this rather large text. Futurists, this is the preparation for the final judgment at the end of time. The overcomers are Jewish believers converted after the rapture. They were slain by the beast. Some think there are two songs here, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The latter predicts that all the nations will worship in the millennial kingdom, to which I go, hey, weren't all the nations destroyed at Armageddon? But hey, that's just my brain trying to think of things. Idealist. Many take this to refer to the final judgment as God's wrath is completely poured out upon rebellious humanity. Others see this as part of that pattern of that continues through the age, which culminates at the final judgment. So some are saying it's all this, and some are saying, well, you know, it's this whole time frame. You know, the pattern that goes on. That culminates eventually in the final judgment. The song is one song, not two, as the Exodus foreshadowed what is to come. The Old Testament provides the pattern for New Testament judgment. The gospel prevails worldwide, though not over every person. So part of what they're saying there is, and it is true, in the sense of the allusion to the triumph over Egypt is going to manifest itself in what follows, that that judgment over Egypt provides the pattern that's going to be repeated in whatever is going to take place. And so the question then becomes, is this pattern AD 70? Is it the ongoing pattern that culminates at the end of time, or is it merely, or not merely, is it simply just the end of time? Those are our three main ways of looking at it. Okay? but certainly Exodus has to be the framework by which we understand this. That's part of the textual clues for us here. And you'll see that in future lessons. what are the significant differences between these views? Well, I've already said that, haven't I? Yeah. We'll press on. Yes, Dennis Johnson notes that the same combination, great and marvelous, described the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt in preparation for the Exodus. That's noted in Deuteronomy 28, verse 59, in the Greek translation thereof. So, heaven opens again. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, note, we talked last week about whether the wrath of God was temporary or eternal. And that same phrase is used referring to God who lives forever and ever. So if that phrase is not intended to mean forever and ever, then God doesn't exist forever. So that's sort of an important thing. Heaven is opened again, as we saw in 11:19, this indicates another parallel vision. It views the judgment from another angle. The tent of witness is the reality upon which the tabernacle, built in the wilderness was modeled. If you think back to what happened in Exodus, God showed him the pattern for the tabernacle. I mean, he brought him into heaven and showed him this thing, and he was to replicate it in terms of the tabernacle. Well, here's the real deal. John is seeing the original. It is, in a sense, where God meets with his people. Well, the tabernacle. It's where God met with his people in the wilderness. And until that time when he built, when the temple was built under Solomon, it was usually filled with smoke, therefore hiding God's presence, like the tabernacle. So, you know, let me double check here. So even the heavenly one is filled with smoke from the glory of God. So John is still prohibited from seeing God. Okay, even though he's in the heavenly sanctuary, the original upon which the temple and the tabernacle were patterned, he still can't see God because it's filled with smoke. Just like when when Solomon dedicated the temple, what happened is it was filled with smoke, as with God's presence, and it not even the priests could go inside. And so here you kind of have no one can go inside because of the glory of God is so great at this instance. That no one was able to enter alludes, again, to the dedication of the temple. Mere mortals cannot bear the full glory of God. Coming from the sanctuary, you have the seven angels leave with the seven plagues in seven golden bowls, and they are dressed in a manner that sounds an awful lot like the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13. Okay? That doesn't say, but that's the description. Pure, bright, white linen, golden sashes around the chests. That's the description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13. I'm not saying they're Jesus, but they're dressed like Jesus. Yeah, you understand that distinction? Okay. Because they serve him. They receive the bowls from one of the four living creatures in God's presence. So everything's getting involved in this one. In Leviticus, you know, kind of Old Testament background, Leviticus 26 has four series of seven increasingly severe ordeals due to the idolatry of Egypt. Okay? The cycles in Revelation are increasingly severe as well. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls. And all of them have to do with apostasy. Idolatry. So, this is a sense... an expanded exegesis and application of Leviticus 26. It's the fulfillment of Leviticus 26. Which once again leans us to AD 70, by golly. Yeah. Israel. Yes. Yes. Don't you hate that? Yeah, every time you think you have it figured out, you go, no, I got to go back to that. So, yeah. It's humbling, this book, I tell you. It's humbling. So any questions before we briefly talk about... I should have given names to these people. Like, you know, Herman the historicist and... Paul, not Paul, Phil, the preterist, I don't know what. But I didn't want to give a biblical name like that was to sort of imply that that was the biblical position. So, you know. Okay. Herman. The plagues are contained in the seventh trumpet from 8:1. So they're basically saying this is a repeat of 8:1. The bowls will be poured out in the next chapter. But of course, these events take place during the French Revolution. Okay, into the unseen future. So it starts in the French Revolution and it continues on into the unseen future. They reveal the destruction of papal Rome. Arr! No one is allowed in to intercede for them and divert God's wrath. So there's no mercy for papal Rome, is the point.
Are there people that still think this?
Yes. Yeah, it goes to the end. It's a slow destruction on papal Rome.
They're never actually destroyed.
Not yet.
Full destruction of papal Rome. If you, I'm pretty sure that if you go to one of those Seventh-day Adventist prophecy seminars, that's what you're going to hear. And, you know, God is judging papal Rome. That's their story, and they're sticking to it, by golly. Whatever the preterist, Phil. But no, Phil doesn't sound right, because it's not a P. Peter. Chilton thinks the bowls are more like chalices to emphasize a negative sacrament, the wine of his wrath, that is mentioned in 14:10. No intercession was permitted for them to avert God's wrath on Jerusalem. So, futurist, in 5:8, bowls held the prayers of God's people. So this may point us to the judgment as the result of the prayers of God's persecuted people. So, slightly different, but not completely out of sync meaning-wise with the preterist, although time-wise clearly out of sync. The idealist, the temple was open to let the angels out, not people in. That's basically it. It's a little lacking. I mean, that obviously in the commentary it was much larger than that, but that's pretty much my summary because there wasn't much significant stuff that was added to it. Oh my, we're like done with this chapter. I pulled it off, by golly. So, I mean, we just continue to have the same old questions, the same old tensions in the text. Is it here or is it here? And we can't fully answer that question, I think, at this point. But the fact that, and we're going to get there next week when we talk about this, because it clearly is that progressive parallel. Whoops, not parallel. To what we saw with the seals and the trumpets, that ought to lead us to say that this is the same time. Same event. And so the question is, what time, what event? So there you have it. If you're a committed futurist or a semi-committed futurist, you're going to be thinking the end. If you hold to that most of what we see here deals initially, at least, with the fulfillment and destruction of Jerusalem, then you're going to put the bowls there too. Make sense? So, one of the little phrases I made up at some point in my brain was, past choices limit future options. And I see this as an application of that. Your choice here really limits your choices here, precisely because of the parallel nature of these things as that we're going to unpack next week. So, any questions with good old chapter, is that 15? Oh, okay. Where did I start with this particular lesson? So, My brain is not working. A song. Sometimes we need songs. And this is a song of triumph. Much better to sing a song of triumph than to sing the song of lament because you have been conquered. And so this is a song of triumph by God's people because they have overcome. And the only reason that we can overcome is because Christ has overcome. So, let's pray. Father, you gave this to your people to encourage, to prepare, that we might even sing, that we might join in with the chorus that John saw, that and participate in rejoicing over the inevitable destruction of the beast, and even how you have conquered the various manifestations of the beast, how you have toppled them over time. And help us not to get too lost in the details of this book, but to really cling to its enduring message for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.